Amen. Now, as we come to Introduction to Systematic Theology, notice page 1. The first subject which we're going to address in these 3 weeks of theological seminars is the subject described as Introduction to Systematic Theology. Now, an Introduction to Systematic Theology logically requires us to answer 2 questions. And there are 2 circles involved. There's the larger circle, and that's theology itself, the nature of theology. And you have to answer the question about what is theology before you can answer the question about what is systematic theology. I will argue in these notes that theology is really composed of 4 major departments of learning: exegetical theology, historical theology, systematic theology, and practical theology. And therefore, systematic theology is clearly part of the larger discipline of theology, or if you like, it's a department in the larger science of theology. And therefore, you can't proceed to answer the question, what is systematic theology, until you answer the question, what is theology itself? So the structure of this introduction to systematic theology is really, therefore, quite straightforward. We first ask, what is theology? And that's part 1, the nature of theology. And then we ask, what is systematic theology? And that's part 2. Now, under part 1, we come in the first place to section 1, which I've entitled, The Sacred Character of Theology. The Sacred Character of Theology. We never want to forget that when we come to study this science, it is a science unlike any other science. Abraham Kuyper, in the book known as Principles of Sacred Theology, which is a translation of a much longer work, parts of a much longer work into English from the Dutch, includes a short chapter in defense of the ancient and reformed practice of calling the science of theology sacred theology. Now, while recognizing that there is nothing particularly sacred about the phrase sacred theology, Kuyper contends that it is important to resist the modern tendency to secularize theology. And I think that tendency exists in many, many seminaries today, some of them evangelical. He believes that it is necessary constantly to remember that the science of theology is unlike every other area of scientific study, and that in some very fundamental ways. And twice in the course of his discussion of sacred theology, Kuyper alludes to Proverbs 9:10, which reads in the New American Standard, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One," the King James says, "the knowledge of the Holy," and there's something I like about that translation. Anyway, the New American Standard says, "the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." Now, the text clearly deals with the subject of theology. Whatever else we may say about theology and systematic theology, it clearly deals with the knowledge of God, the knowledge of the Holy One, mentioned in Proverbs 9:10b. And it is my purpose to expound that passage with a view to underscoring at the outset of this introduction to systematic theology the sacred character of this subject. As we expound this text with reference to the subject, our outline will reflect Kuyper's conviction that theology is a science fundamentally different from all others. And we'll open up what this text has to say about the sacred character of theology under 3 headings. First, its unique subject. Then its defined goal, and then its distinctive prerequisite. And even as we come then to the study before us, I recognize as your instructor, I hope you recognize as students, that we come to tread on holy ground. And whenever we do that, there's a sense of fear and trepidation that we ought to have, that we not to bring our profane, and that we not bring the profane, the common, or the mundane to such a study. Well, in the first place, I want you to notice from Proverbs 9:10 the unique subject of theology. unique subject of theology. Proverbs 9:10 is a typical example of the parallelism of Hebrew poetry. You have the first parallel, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and then that's enlarged and expanded upon by a basically synonymous parallel phrase, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. The second phrase expands upon but parallels the first. And it contains, therefore, this verse contains, therefore, two distinct designations of the deity. The Lord, which you notice in the New American Standard is all caps, which indicates that the Hebrew word behind it is the tetragrammaton, the word Jehovah. And then the parallel with that in the second half of the verse is the Holy One. So let's take up those two names or designations of deity in order. First of all, Yahweh, the Lord, or Jehovah. The first of these names is that one which was held so sacred by the Jews that they often refused to pronounce it when they came to it in the Bible. It was for this reason, probably, that its original pronunciation was lost. We know it only by the four consonants which it contains, and we transliterate them YHWH. And as they therefore variously pronounced, depending on what kind of sound you give those four consonants and what kind of vowels you put between them, Jehovah, Yahweh, or Yahweh, it all stands for the four-letter Hebrew word, of the four consonants of the Hebrew word, YHWH, Jehovah. Jehovah is the God of the covenant, the Redeemer God, specifically. As such, he is the God who is intimately concerned with and involved with human beings and their affairs. Jehovah, it's interesting to note, is the usual designation of deity in the book of Proverbs. It's used in the book of Proverbs 75 times. El and its derivatives, Elohim, etc., which is the Hebrew word normally translated God in the Old Testament, are used only 6 times. Now, isn't that an interesting proportion? 75 uses of Jehovah, only 6 uses of El and its derivatives. That's a very interesting proportion. I think you find this quite drastically out of accord with the general percentages of the rest of the New Testament. Of course, it raises the question why. But if you remember that Jehovah is the God of the covenant, that he's the Redeemer God, and then you think about the general characteristic of the book of Proverbs, and you remember the very practical character of the book of Proverbs, the fact that it deals with very nitty-gritty, practical realities of human affairs, it's not going to surprise you that the term Jehovah is so predominant in the book of Proverbs. Jehovah, as the God of the covenant, the Redeemer, is intimately concerned with men. And then, if therefore, in a book, intimately concerned with the practical affairs of men, like the book of Proverbs, that is the fitting name for God. Jehovah blesses. He rewards. He curses, and he judges men. He orders their affairs in his sovereignty. We read in Proverbs 16:9, the mind of man plans his way, but the Lord, the word is Jehovah, directs his steps. And it should be all caps, therefore, in the way I transliterated it. The Lord directs his steps. In Proverbs 19:21, we read, many are the plans in a man's heart, but the counsel of Jehovah, it will stand. You see, it's Jehovah, the covenant Redeemer God, that is the God who's so intimately involved in the affairs of men that he orders all their affairs in his sovereignty. But he not only orders their affairs in his sovereignty, he also inspects their affairs in his holiness. Proverbs 16:2 reads, all the ways of a man are clean in his own sight, but the Lord, Jehovah, weighs the motives. Proverbs 15:3 teaches, the eyes of Jehovah are in every place, watching the evil and the good. So you see, you pick up something of the intimate involvement of Jehovah as the covenant redeemer God in the affairs of men, ordering all their affairs in his sovereignty, so that whatever happens to us, we have to say that the hand of Jehovah was in it, and inspecting all their affairs in his holiness, so that whatever we do, we know that the eye of Jehovah is upon us. And so because of the everywhere present character of Jehovah, both in his justice and in his sovereignty, the chief virtue repeated constantly in Proverbs and in Proverbs 9:10 is the fear of the Lord. How should you relate yourself to a God who inspects all your affairs in his holiness, who orders all your affairs in his sovereignty? Obviously, the only and the epitomizing response to such a God is the fear of Jehovah. There is therefore in this name of God a tremendous emphasis on the nearness or the involvement of God in our lives. And theologians call this emphasis on the nearness and involvement of God the immanence of God. Notice, not imminence, which means nearness in the sense of shortly to come, not an I, but I-M-M-A, the immanence of God, the nearness of God, the involvement of God in human affairs. But now the second name or designation of deity in this verse is one that, while Jehovah is very common, and of course, more particularly, very common in the book of Proverbs, the second name for God is, by way of contrast, very uncommon. It's the Hebrew word Kadoshim. Kadoshim, which may be translated the holies, it's plural, you know, it's from the I-M ending, is plural, the holies, or the Holy One. Or as the King James says, simply the Holy. If Yahweh stresses the divine nearness or immanence, the second name for God in this Hebrew parallelism stresses what theologians call the transcendence of God. The transcendence of God refers to the opposite of the immanence of God. Transcendence speaks not of how near God is to us, but how different and far away from us he is. As the facts just cited show, such a stress is frequent in the book of Proverbs. This stress is on the immanence of God. This makes the occurrence of the present name for God, Kadoshim, more significant and important, and something that we must expect with a great deal of attention. Also impressive is the fact that the adjective holy here used to refer to God is in the plural. Literally, Proverbs 9:10 speaks of the holies. Of course, you know that the common name for God, El or Elohim, is also plural. In fact, could be translated, and is sometimes translated, gods in the Old Testament. But of course, this is a peculiar use of the plural in the Hebrew language. The plural of the adjective, holy, is used, so far as I can tell, only four times in the Old Testament. And I think I'm going to have to qualify that. I believe it's only four times, but I'm certain that it's only four times used with reference to God. Only four times. The meaning of the plural holies is, of course, not that several gods are to be known and feared, the knowledge of the holies as if there were more than one God. Of course not. This is the Hebrew plural of intensity. One interpreter translates it, him who is absolutely holy, and he cites Isaiah 6:3, and I'd like you to turn there. Isaiah 6:3, which I think gives us a kind of helpful exposition of the plural of intensity used in Proverbs 9:10. This is, of course, the very well-known scene in the vision of Isaiah the prophet. In the year of King Uzziah's death, we read, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. The word saw indicates that it wasn't a physical, literal kind of sight with his physical eyes. It was a vision beheld by his inner eye. I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is Jehovah of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." It's in this repetition of the term holy that we see the something of the force of the holies in Proverbs 9:10. The point is, this is the absolutely holy God, the God whose holiness cannot be uttered or understood well enough by his creatures. But now, why do I say that the designation, the absolutely holy one, Kadoshim, stresses the divine transcendence? Well, as the Hebrew dictionary will tell you, both the derivation and the usage of the root word holy, which has for its Hebrew letters the three letters T, Q, D, and then the SH, show that the basic meaning of this root is separateness or apartness. What does it mean to be holy? It means to be set apart. You've heard that. It means to be the one who is apart, if you're the Holy One. And thus, when it is applied to God, and especially when applied to God in the plural of intensity, it designates God as the one apart, the separate one. And of course, such a name clearly stresses the transcendence of God. Now, the divine transcendence takes two forms. God is transcendent morally. That is to say, in his purity. He is the God whose eyes, we read, are too pure to behold iniquity. Habakkuk 1:13. God is also transcendent essentially in his being. He is the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. So he's transcendent morally in his purity, but he's transcendent essentially in his being. The two uses of Kadoshim found in the Old Testament, at which we have not yet looked, illustrate these two aspects of divine transcendence. Hosea 11:12 stresses God's moral transcendence. Ephraim surrounds me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. Judah is also unruly against God, even against the holies, who is faithful. See, the emphasis of that text is upon God's moral transcendence. Proverbs 30, verses 3 and 4, however, appear to emphasize God's essential transcendence, where we read, "Neither have I learned wisdom, nor do I have the knowledge of the Holy One, who has ascended into heaven and descended, who has gathered the wind in his fist, who has wrapped the waters in his garment, who has established the ends of the earth. What is his name or his son's name? Surely you know." There's this emphasis on God's might in creation and the mystery and power and bigness of God in transition in creation, our inability to comprehend who he is and what he's done, or even his son's name. Well, you see, in that context, he's speaking of the knowledge of the holies. And the emphasis there is obviously, I think, on God's essential transcendence. One Bible encyclopedia confirms this analysis of God's holiness or transcendence by saying, "The term implies separation from all that is unworthy and unrighteous, and carries the connotation or meaning of power, distance from man and the world, and in a certain sense, even of aloofness and inaccessibility." And I think he's right. Not in the sense that God is in every way aloof, but there is something about God that escapes us, that's beyond us, that will forever be beyond us, that will be inaccessible to us. He is the holies. Now, by way of application of all that, I hope you see that because of its unique subject, the study of sacred theology must be approached with reverent awe. The reason for this should be evident to you by now. If sacred theology is the study of Yahweh, the Holy, then it must be pursued or approached with a holy fear and reverent awe not required in other sciences. You may study a frog or a worm or plant life. You may even study the history of mankind. You may do all of that without it being appropriate to approach those studies with the kind of fear and reverent awe with which theology, the study of the Holy One, must be approached. And this is so because the study of Yahweh the Holy involves a unique relationship, a unique source, and a unique content. There's unique relationship. In other sciences, the object of study is passive. You pin down that worm there in biology class in high school, right? And then you dissect him. Or the frog. Or you open that book of history, and even that lays passive before you. When you think of the biologist, therefore, dissecting a specimen or studying the behavior of monkeys in their native habitat. They don't know they're being studied. If the blind is good enough and the observer is ingenious enough, he gets to watch them do what they do naturally when no one's watching them. They don't know they're being studied. The subject being studied is therefore, in that sense, passive. Unaware, maybe, that it's even being studied. How different is such a study from theology? How profane to think that in the study of sacred theology, the relationship between student and subject should be similar. In theology, the creature is standing before its creator, the finite before the infinite, the all-seeing, all-controlling, transcendent Jehovah in theology enters into a relationship with his creature. He gives his creature knowledge of himself. That's a unique relationship, different from all other sciences. What a contrast to the biologist dissecting a specimen. What different feelings and perspectives should possess the theologian in his work than the biologist possesses in his work. And how that should frequently rebuke us as we pick up our Bibles to study them as we almost would any other book. But there's a unique source in this knowledge of God. Other sciences and studies concentrate on the knowledge available to them and which they may take from nature and creation. The world accessible to them. And the knowledge of God sought in theology can, however, never be taken from God unawares or against his will. It must always be given or revealed consciously by God. Of course, the Bible teaches that the world does convey the knowledge of God. We'll look at Psalm 19 and Romans 1 in great detail later on. Sacred theology, however, does not take for its source of knowledge the natural or general revelation contained in the world. Even that, of course, was intended by God, isn't studied, and doesn't reveal God to us in a way that God is unaware of it. But leaving all that aside, that is not the basic subject of theology. While such revelation, natural or general revelation, has significance for theology, it can never provide the personal, direct, saving, and life-giving knowledge of God, which is the true goal of sacred theology. This is eternal life, says John the Apostle, that we might know God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. 1 Corinthians 2:11 teaches this, "For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God." Holy Scripture, you see, is originated by the Holy Spirit. Remember the phrase, "the sword of the Spirit," which is the Word of God, Ephesians 6:17. The source of the knowledge which sacred theology seeks can be nothing else than the direct, personal, redemptive revelation contained in the Holy Scriptures. These scriptures, however, must never be viewed as a dead letter subject to the superior scrutiny of sinful human minds. Rather, they must always be thought must always be approached and thought of as the living Word of God, which scrutinizes and lays bare the intentions of our hearts. And here I think we must look at Hebrews 4, 12 and 13. Now, this is a very important text at a certain juncture in apologetics, but it's important to look at it here as well. We read there, for the Word of God, and when he says the Word of God, he's not referring to the incarnate Son of God. The whole preceding context, I simply challenge you to read it, perpetually, constantly, is quoting, referring to the Old Testament Scriptures. And in this context, with what he said in verses 1 through 11, when we come to read of the Word of God in verse 12, it can only mean the inscripturated Word of God contained in the Old Testament Scriptures. And so, with that comment, I go on to read, for the Word is of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. There's the assertion that the Word of God is not a dead letter. It's alive. And that is further confirmed by the interesting change of subject in verse 13. Verse 13 obviously goes on. The writer obviously intends to continue to speak of the same reality. But you notice when he goes on to speak in verse 13, he says, and there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Now, the antecedent of his is obviously God. But the problem is, the entire preceding context, the subject has not been God so much as the Word of God. But without even a mention or allusion to any kind of transition, he moves from the Word of God, the inscripturated Word of God, contained in the promises and precepts of the Old Testament, to speak of God himself. There's a transition from verse 12 to verse 13, which is almost goes by unnoticed, except that the subject changes. And how can we have this almost unmentioned and unnoticed change of subject? Well, because, you see, the Word of God is simply God himself speaking. That's the point of the transition that's made in between verses 12 and 13. So the Word of God does not lay passive before us. It is wrong to represent it as if it does. We stand naked before it. In addition to all this, it must be remembered that even rightly to understand the teaching of the Bible, sinful men need the ministry of the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2:14 and 15 emphasize this. But a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God for their foolishness to him, and he can't understand them because they're spiritually appraised. But he who is spiritual appraises all things. The theologian thus must approach his work with a peculiar sense of his dependence on God himself to reveal himself to him. And too many theologians have represented theology as if it were the spiritual counterpart of some empirical science, where you simply have all the dead facts out there or the facts in front of you, and you just with your mind arrange them in the right order and create theories and hypotheses just like you would in any other science. In fact, as you read the material that I'll have to skip this evening, you'll see that Charles Hodge himself spoke that way. That's a wrong way to represent it. We are not in charge of the Word of God. We're not in charge of it to arrange it according to our mind. We're not in charge of it to understand it without the help of the Spirit. We're not in charge of it to authenticate it as if it didn't authenticate itself, which is also something that Charles Hodge said. We are under the Word of God. It speaks to us. It is God speaking to us and giving us knowledge of himself. There's a unique source to our knowledge in theology, the science of theology, and there is a unique content. A unique content. Sacred theology seeks to study and come to an understanding of the holies, Yahweh, the absolutely holy one. These names of God imply the mystery and transcendence of his being. Yahweh is so close to us that we'll never understand him. He's just too close to us. You know, you need to have a certain distance from something to be able to get a perspective about it. And there's the old illustration, you know, of the elephant, and the person standing so close to the elephant, if you're not far enough away, you can get vastly different descriptions of an elephant. One says that the elephant looks like the trunk of a tree, and another one says the elephant looks like, you know, three or four other different things. Why? Because they're all too close to the elephant. They can't see it. Yahweh is too close to us for us to really understand him, comprehend him. He's also too far away from us for us to understand him. Both are true. So these names imply the mystery and transcendence of his being. And this means that theology endeavors to come to an understanding of the one whose being and ways ultimately pass understanding. There's a tension here. Men may, in some sense, master other sciences. Sacred theology cannot be mastered. Yahweh is mysteriously immanent in all of life, and at the same time transcendently distant from created life, and thus the knowledge of God must be the subject of reverent awe and resolve always in a humbled mind and a worshiping heart. I want to look at three texts which I think state this, and which I don't want to conclude this section without you seeing. Psalm 131:1, Patrick. Psalm 139:6, 17 and 18, Bob. And Mike, Romans 11:33-36. Perhaps these are familiar passages, at least some of them, but they really emphasize this whole matter of the unique content and the transcendent, incomprehensible character of the subject studied in sacred theology. Psalm 131:1. Patrick?
O Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters, nor in great things too difficult for me.
All right. And he goes on to speak of his soul as that of a weaned child. He's saying that there are things too difficult for him to understand. There are things that are great matters that he may in the past have struggled to involve himself in without success. But now he has composed his soul like a weaned child. And so there is that danger of having a haughty heart and mind and involving ourselves in matters too difficult for us. Psalm 139:6, 17 and 18.
Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high, I cannot attain to it.
Reference there, of course, to his, to God's omniscience. Go ahead.
Verse 17. How precious also are thy thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. When I awake, I am still with thee.
Mm. David is saying, of course, that leave aside all of God's knowledge about everything. We can't even understand all, we can't even count all his thoughts about us. We can't even count them, let alone understand them. And then Romans 11, verses 33-36.
Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor? Or who has first given unto him, that it might be paid back to him again? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever.
Amen. All right, so you see there the explicit assertion of the unfathomableness and the unsearchableness of the wisdom and knowledge of God. Well, some of all this is that the student must explore sacred theology as one would who treads upon holy ground. When he treads upon this holy ground, he must take the unholy sandals of intellectual pride and self-sufficiency and unholiness off his feet and walk humbly with his God. That's a unique subject of theology, but our text, Proverbs 9:10, also speaks of its defined goal, the defined goal of theology. Now, I've spoken in this setting are the defined goal of sacred theology. The adjectives definite or restricted would also be appropriate in describing the subject of this heading. Our text, Proverbs 9:10, describes the goal of sacred theology by means of two parallel words, wisdom and understanding. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One, notice the parallel, is understanding. Both these words have a very practical tendency or implication. Note the statements about wisdom and understanding contained in the succeeding context. Look at verses 11 and 12. For by me, in reference to wisdom, your days will be multiplied, and years of life will be added to you. In the words by me throughout this part of Proverbs, a reference to wisdom and its synonym, understanding. And so, you notice, it's by wisdom and understanding that your days will be multiplied, and the years of life will be added to you. Well, that's practical, isn't it? You want to have a long life? It's a very practical concern. It's by wisdom and understanding that that happens. And then he goes on to say in verse 12, if you are wise, you are wise. Notice the emphasis on the practicality of it. For yourself. Wisdom is something that's valuable. It has benefits. You're wise for yourself. But it's also important to notice not only the practical tendency of these words in the succeeding context, but the strongly ethical flavor of these words, and this comes out in the preceding context. Look at verses 6 through 9. Forsake your folly and live. Folly, of course, throughout the book of Proverbs is the opposite of wisdom. And proceed in the way of understanding, is the word used in our text. He who corrects a scoffer gets dishonor for himself, and he who reproves a wicked man gets insults for himself. Do not reprove a scoffer, lest he hate you. Here's the opposite of a scoffer. Reprove a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase his learning. Well, throughout this passage is plain that wisdom has a very ethical content, ethical flavor. The opposite of a wise man is what? A scoffer. The synonym for a wise man is a righteous man. It's plain in these verses. Wisdom, therefore, is not merely, says one interpreter, an intellectual power. It is a moral quality. So one could well describe or define the qualities of wisdom and understanding as follows. Wisdom or understanding is knowing how to live responsibly and therefore successfully in God's world. Or we might say, it is knowledge of and willingness to fulfill our religious, ethical, and cultural duties in God's kingdom. Very simply, that's what we mean by wisdom and understanding. What's that say to us about the... Because all of that, of course, is according to Proverbs 9:10, the goal of the knowledge of God and the knowledge of the Holy One. What's that say to us, therefore, about theology? Well, these two words tell us, therefore, a great deal about the true goal of the study of sacred theology. In other words, they tell us the study of sacred theology must be approached with spiritual practicality. And that means three things specifically. It means that all true theological study must be chaste. What do I mean by that? What I mean by, when I say chaste, restrained, modest in its ambitions, in what it sets out to do. All through theological study must remember the unique subject of its studies, the knowledge of the holy. The theologian must remember that he's a creature studying his creator, a finite person contemplating the infinite and transcendent glory of the one whose very name is holy. His attitude must be that of the psalmist in Psalm 131. I want you to turn back there and think of this. Psalm 131. And the attitude of the psalmist here is most appropriate and instructive for the theologian O Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me. Surely I've composed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child rests against his mother. My soul is like a weaned child within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. Well, you see, there's something chaste now about the psalmist's ambitions. He's no longer involving himself in great matters. He's no longer has the ambition to understand things about God that nobody can understand. And if you could understand them, it wouldn't be practical. There's chasteness about the man's mind. There's chasteness. The mind that's prepared to rightly study theology is prepared to acknowledge that there are matters that is incapable of comprehending, and matters that God has not chosen to reveal to its comprehension. Therefore, it's prepared for and delights in the fact that on every horizon in sacred theology, when you look far enough into the distance, things get very cloudy. It's prepared for, it delights in the fact that on every horizon in sacred theology, there's mystery. When it thinks of the Trinity, of the God who is at the same time one and three, and not, well, he's really ultimately one and just appears to be three, or really ultimately he's really three and just appears to be one, but he's really ultimately one and ultimately three. And you say, how can that be? And we don't know, but he is. Or when it comes to the person of Christ, or the problem of evil, or the problem of free will, or the problem of the imputation of Adam's sin, or the problem of a thousand other theological problems, in all of those things, it accepts the limitations imposed by the Creator and understanding. It is a mind that has come to grips with divine transcendence. Only such a mind will achieve understanding, what our text means by understanding in the study of theology. Now, all this, however, is simply the negative implication of the spiritual practicality with which sacred theology must be approached. Since it's to be approached with spiritual practicality, it is a practical and not a theoretical or speculative science. But that simply brings us to the next point of application. All true theological study must be practical in its goal. Now, in making such an assertion, I open myself up to a serious misunderstanding, because there's all sorts of woolly-headed ideas of what's practical around today. I realize that to some people, very little that Scripture contains seems practical. That's why they complain about the pastor preaching on it. Some people are always complaining that some thoroughly biblical messages, well, they're not practical. Well, if they're biblical, my friend, they are practical by definition. Against such, I affirm that all Scripture is God-breathed, as the Apostle says, and practical. Well, he uses the word profitable. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. And so, and nonetheless, I need to say, whether, notwithstanding that whole problem around us today, if something is in the truest sense practical, I still have to put it, say that again. If something is not in the truest sense practical, it's not the business of the student of theology. And it's only insofar as it's practical that it's his business. Of course, the student of theology may not be the best judge of that. Nonetheless, if it's not really practical, it's not his business. Now, you see, there's an explicit contest here with Greek philosophy. Greek philosophy was not chaste in its intellectual inquiries. It started out with the assumption that its reason was divine, a spark of divine fire. And with that assumption, of course, it assumed that it could understand anything in the universe. It thought long enough and hard enough about it. Thus it set for itself the goal of discerning the nature of the universe without the aid of divine revelation. But with such arrogance, of course, it became extremely impractical. And when the spirit of Greek philosophy invaded medieval scholastic theology, it became extremely theoretical, speculative, and useless. And so they argued that God is pure act. Who cares if God is pure act, whatever that means? Or who cares what the substance of the soul is? Or if angels can take up space on the head of a pin? Luther thus remarked, scholastic theology is nothing else than ignorance of the truth and scandal placed side by side with Scripture. Mixed up. Such inquiries have nothing to do, may I go back to my point, with living responsibly and successfully in God's world. with reference to such matters, it simply doesn't matter what you think, so long as it does not contradict the scriptures. Now, one implication of the practical character of true theology is that the best place to study and learn sacred theology is, of course, not in an academic or intellectual atmosphere devoid of the spiritual practicality and the concerns of the Bible itself. The best place to learn true theology is not in the academic and intellectual atmosphere or the university or the typical seminary, with all that it ministers to in terms of spiritual and intellectual pride. Clearly, the best place to learn theology is in the practical atmosphere of the church and its pastorate. But now, all true theological study, the last thing I want to say here before we come to our third head, all true theological study must have for its goal the spiritual benefit of the student, or at least those to whom he intends to minister. Of course, in the right order, it should benefit him first and then those to whom he ministers. And you must note in this connection, here we must turn to 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. He's already stated the practical character of the sacred writings in verse 15 when he said, they're able to give you the wisdom, there's the word, that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is inspired by God, God-breathed, and profitable. And notice what it's profitable for. Teaching, reproving, correcting, training in righteousness, that the man of God... And I'll argue later on in the second module that the term man of God is not a reference to every Christian in the first place. It's a reference to the leader of God's people. The man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And so you see, we have here a text that makes it plain that the scriptures have a very practical purpose. They're intended to prepare the man of God for the work of the ministry, and of course Christians for the work of being Christians, and equip them for every good work. The wise man is therefore the righteous man. The understanding man is the man who forsakes folly or foolishness and proceeds in the way of understanding. And if our increasing knowledge of the scriptures doesn't do that for us, then there's something desperately wrong. Now, all of these applications press upon the student of theology these pressing questions. What is your goal in the study of sacred theology? Why are you studying it? Is your goal chaste? Or are you intent on solving the problem of evil? Or the problem of the solidarity of the human race in Adam? Or the problem of the how of the Trinity? Or the problem of the how of the transmission of sin? And I'd like to know the answers to some of those questions. So would I. But they better not become your goal, because if you ever solve them, you'll just transgress the borders of Scripture as far as I'm concerned. Is your goal practical? Are you interested in knowledge that relates to the real world of worship, the church, the family, faith, and life? Or do you have your heart set on solving all sorts of problems that have little or no relation to life? Is your goal spiritual? Are you intent on an enlarged sight of the divine glory? Are you intent, I should say, on an enlarged sight of the divine glory, pure worship, and a clarified vision of God's pattern for your life in the church? Or are you intent on something else, something... I hope it's not true, but something less spiritual and less honorable. Those are serious questions. But we must hasten on now to the distinctive prerequisite of the knowledge of the holy. Back in Proverbs 9:10, we read, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." The fear of the Lord, the beginning of wisdom. When I speak of the distinctive prerequisite of wisdom, I'm simply trying to describe the meaning and effect, the intent of that word, beginning, in Proverbs 9:10. Now, this is a different word than is used in other similar texts which speak of the fear of the Lord as the beginning of wisdom. Proverbs 1:7, for instance, asserts, when it's translated more literally, that the fear of the Lord is the head the uppermost part, you might say, of wisdom. It's the head of wisdom. Our text, on the other hand, asserts that the fear of the Lord is the first part of wisdom. That's what the term beginning means here. It means the first part. Not the head of it. That's what Proverbs 1:7 says. It means the first part of it. That's what Proverbs 9:10 says. The word translated beginning in our text is used of the beginning or the first part of a harvest, the first part of a king's reign, and that was the first few years of it, the first part of a speech, perhaps his introduction, and even a course of prayer, the first part of a course of prayer. And you can see those uses in Ruth 1:22, Ezra 4:6, Ecclesiastes 10:13, and Daniel 9:23. Our text asserts then, not that the fear of the Lord is the whole of wisdom, though in a certain sense that might be true, but rather it asserts that it's his first part. It's the doorway to it. It's the gate of wisdom, if you will. It's his first part, its indispensable condition, or as I've described it, its distinctive prerequisite. Brown Driver Briggs, the Hebrew lexicon, suggests the translation, the first principle of wisdom. That might also get at the thought. And thus the thought of the text is that if we would begin and make progress in the way of understanding, we must commence by fearing the Lord. But what exactly is the fear of the Lord? Well, the parallel phrase in the second half of the verse explains it as the knowledge of the Holy One. I understand this to mean that the fear of the Lord is that attitude of holy trembling and reverence before God. Such fear and trembling is the certain response to experiencing God's awful transcendence or distance on the one hand, and also his intimate imminence or nearness on the other hand. When a man meets this God, such an experience creates a deep humility in the proud and vain hearts of men, which is the gateway to wisdom. And that's the point of Proverbs 15:33. The fear of the Lord is the instruction for wisdom. And before honor comes humility. You see, when a man meets this God, he may have been an unconverted man for years, but when he finally sees who this God is, and he meets him, it shakes him, it cracks the foundations of his pride. The fear of the Lord, you see, comes in the place of his pride. It comes a holy trembling, a realization that life is lived in the presence of God. Life is lived with the eye of God upon one. Life is lived with a God ordering all his ways. And the response to that is fear. Reverence. Trembling. Well, that's something of what our text means by the fear of the Lord. And such fear of the Lord is the beginning or first part of wisdom or understanding. It is therefore the vital qualification for the study of sacred theology. The fear of the Lord intimately involves deep humility before God. And this teaches us that the study of sacred theology must be approached with intellectual humility. I've already hinted at that. I want to dwell on it now. With intellectual humility before God. There are three important ways in which this intellectual humility, which is imparted by the fear of the Lord, should be important to the study of sacred theology. The first thing is it weans, and I've used that word deliberately, proud men from haughty rationalism. Rationalism, I define as the assumption that human reason is the measure of all things. And perhaps the key passage here is the one we've looked at twice already, the 131st Psalm. And that psalm contains an analogy instituted by the psalmist between himself and what he calls a weaned child. Surely I have composed and quieted my soul like a weaned child, rest against his mother. My soul is like a weaned child within me. Now, if you've ever had any children, and you've ever had to wean any of them, you know what the psalmist is talking about. Weaned children don't like to be weaned. Not while they're going through the process. They hate it. They scream and they yell, and daddy has to carry them, put them to bed, keep them as far away from mama and her breast as possible. And the last thing a weaned child is going to do is rest contentedly on his mother's breast, because he doesn't want to rest there. He wants to suck on them, put it bluntly. But you see, the weaned child is discontent. The weaned child is angry. The weaned child is confused. The weaned child doesn't like what's happening, doesn't understand what's happening, and disagrees with what's happening. That's what the weaned child is like, screaming and hollering. And the psalmist says, I was like that once, but I'm not like that anymore. Now I am weaned. Weaned. And the particular emphasis of that weanedness, we can call it that in this psalm, has to do with his heart and his mind. I do not involve myself in great matters and things too difficult for me. I did once. I spent a lot of time screaming that I don't understand and that it can't possibly be the way you say, God, because it doesn't make any sense to me. I spent a lot of time doing that. But I've learned the great lesson that God does a lot of things I can understand, and I simply have to accept what he says. The child spoken of in this psalm, then, being weaned by its mother, the child of which I've been speaking, is faced, you see, with a situation that's completely incomprehensible. The person who has given every manifestation for the first 9, 12, 18 months of life of loving that child, everything they've done has been to meet that child's needs and to care for that child. Everything the mother has done has been to provide all that child needs, to be there for comfort and nourishment anytime the child wants it. This one whose every action has indicated love for the child, now still insisting that she loves the child, is refusing to give the child the one thing the child wants. Do you ever think of the fact that that must be completely incomprehensible to the child, to the baby? How can you say that you love me, you who've always given me everything I wanted, and not give me the one thing I want most in the world? How can you do that? How can you say on the one hand that you love me and not give me the one thing I want most? You think a baby can understand that? Of course they can't understand that. That's why they're screaming and hollering. Now, we know that there are good reasons, don't we, for why the mama is doing what she's doing, why the daddy's doing what he's doing. What's the point? Well, you see, the distance between baby and mommy, intellectually, is only, as they used to say in my home growing up, only a smidgen of the difference between us and God. There's an infinitely greater distance between God's mind and our mind. And for us, therefore, to challenge assertions of the Word of God and to say that we won't accept them because they don't make sense to us is to put ourselves precisely in the position of a child refusing to be weaned. And the wisdom of such a creature is to give it up and become like the psalmist, trusting, resting on God's breast, not screaming anymore, accepting his word and his assertions and his love, even though we don't understand. See, that's the point of the psalm. And so the point is that the fear of the Lord weans proud men from haughty rationalism. It breaks up, it crumbles, it cracks the pride that's down there as the bedrock, bottom line reality of their souls, and makes them willing to accept God's Word as the final authority in the universe, not their own experience, not their own feelings, not even their own mind is the final authority, but God's Word. Now you see, my point is that even as babies scream So sometimes we complain when confronted by mysteries and tensions in the Word of God. Our babyish reasons scream, if this, then that. Yet God says, no, this, but not that. We must face the fact, you see, that just as there are and must be some things that mothers and parents do which are incomprehensible to babies, even so, and indeed infinitely more so, must it be with regard to the student of sacred theology and his God. We too must learn the lessons of the weaned baby. Quiet subjection, calm trust in God, his ways, and his word. See, we're not bound to comprehend all, or even to reconcile all we find in the Word of God. While the liberals and the neo-orthodox go on to deny what quietly and trustfully accepting as true what God says, and knowing that that's the most and greatest wisdom in the world. Even if to our babyish reasons it seems difficult, such a spirit will be a preservative against the proud rationalism which at one and the same time produces and is the mother of seemingly opposite errors and heresies. Such proud reason produces Arminianism, with its denial of God's sovereignty on the basis of human responsibility. If men are responsible, then God is not sovereign. It also produces hyper-Calvinism, with its denial of human responsibility on the basis of divine sovereignty. If God is sovereign, then men must not be responsible. It produces the denial of the free offer of the gospel. If God is sovereign, if he elects men to salvation, then it can't possibly be that he offers salvation to men that he hasn't elected. And on the other hand, it produces the denial of the electing grace by those who say, well, look, if God really sincerely offers Christ to men, then there can't be any such thing as unconditional election, because that doesn't make any sense. If God has elected men, he wouldn't be offering Christ to men that he hasn't elected. You see, again and again and again, you have the rationalism as the mother of both Arminianism and hyper-Calvinism. If you want a very plain exposition of that, by the way, read Dabney's article, and I think it's his writings, Evangelical and Theological, Volume 2, God's Indiscriminate Proposals of Mercy Consistent with His Wisdom, Power, and Love. I think that's the name of the article. Excellent. Dabney deals with that precise issue and shows it is rationalism that mothers, both Arminianism and hyper-Calvinism. Had a professor once who implied to me in a conversation that I was only becoming a Calvinist because I had an undue love of logic. Years later, I thought back on that conversation and wanted to say to him, you know, the last thing I would be is a Calvinist if there was logic that was driving me. But you see, it's the same thing also with other heresies. Both Docetism, which denies the humanity of Christ because he's God, and Arianism, which denies the deity of Christ because he's a creature, because of his humanity. That again, you see, opposite heresies produced by the same drive for the kind of simplified, babyish reasons that people possess. So the first thing that the fear of the Lord does is that it weans proud men from haughty rationalism, and that's the way that it is the beginning of wisdom. Second, it warns proud men of the difficulty of attaining wisdom. The fear of the Lord is a reverent humility before God, which has accepted the mystery of the divine transcendence and the reality of its own depravity. Such humility produces earnestness and diligence in the pursuit of wisdom. It argues that if God is who he is, and I who am who I am, and wisdom is what it is, I must be earnest in pursuing it. And it's interesting that in Proverbs 2, verses 3 through 6, and I think we should read that text. Look at it. Proverbs 2, verses 3 through 6. You read, for if you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will discern the fear of the Lord and discover the knowledge of God, for the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. Now in that text, the crying, seeking, and searching urged upon us really combines two activities that we often put in contradiction or as opposites of one another. In the crying, seeking, and searching urged in that text, two things are combined which must never be separated in the student of sacred theology. The crying and the searching has a reference to prayer, but it also has a reference to earnest searching of the Word of God. And both of those things are combined in this crying, seeking, and searching. You see, it's so easy for us to split those two things apart. A person says, well, I'll pray. And if I pray, I don't need to study. The other person says, I'll study, and I'm not going to pray. But you see, true humility makes us, if we really are confronted with the difficulty of attaining wisdom, we really appreciate that. If God really breaks in upon us and shows us how dependent we are, how weak we are, when we're preparing to preach or teach, when we're preparing to give guidance to our family or leadership in some situation, it's going to drive us to do both. Not just to pray, not just to study, but it's humility that will make us men of prayer and men of study together. So you, my brothers, must be ready for the arduous labor of prayer and study if you would gain wisdom. This is one of the things that broke in upon me in the early days of preaching, that I had never realized how hard you had to work to preach. I've never realized how hard you have to work to preach and how hard you have to pray to preach. Never realized it. And the longer I went on, it seemed like every few months I'd realize I have to work on it. It's harder than I thought it'd ever be to preach and to teach. Thankfully, as you go along far enough, some of the disciplines and the well of knowledge begins to get filled up. And in some respects, it's you're not always learning that lesson, but for me, there were many occasions early on in the ministry where I was rebuked and said, I've got to study harder, I've got to pray harder, and I never realized it would be this hard. And I think many men have to go through that process. The Lord gives wisdom, yes, but the Bible teaches he's got to be sought for it, and he wants his Bible searched for it, and those two things cannot be separated. He must be sought for it because he has hidden it in the mind of his word, and thus arduous digging using the appointed means of prayer and study cannot be avoided. Thirdly, the fear of the Lord withers proud men's self-conceit, making them rebukable and teachable. Fearing the Lord is contrasted with being wise in one's own eyes earlier in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 3, verse 7. Verses 5 and 6 have emphasized the need for trust in the Lord. But the emphasis there on trusting the Lord is that you don't trust yourself. Trust in the Lord with all your heart and do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will make your path straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes. Rather, as the opposite of that, fear the Lord and turn away from evil. It's the opposite of fear the Lord is being wise in one's own eyes. And what are the marks and results of being wise in one's own eyes? If a person is wise in his own eyes, you can't rebuke him and you can't teach him. Why? Because he doesn't have anything he needs to be rebuked for, and he doesn't have anything he needs to be taught. Because he knows it already. You see, the fear of the Lord makes men rebukable and teachable. It makes people the kind of people you can go to and you can talk to them, even about touchy issues, and you're not afraid of how they're going to respond. You can go right to them and you can say, there's a little problem here, we need to talk about it. And you're not, you don't look forward to that meeting for all the hours or days you have it in front of you before you can actually talk with them with some sort of fear and trepidation, because you know the man is rebukable and he's teachable. Why? Because he fears the Lord and he's not wise in his own eyes. That's also implied in the preceding immediate context of our passage, where the fear of the Lord that imparts wisdom and makes a man a wise man is made exactly opposite of a scoffer. He who corrects a scoffer gets dishonor for himself. He who reproves a wicked man gets insults for himself. Don't reprove a scoffer lest he hate you. Reprove a wise man, he'll love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he'll be still wiser. Teach a righteous man, and he will increase his learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. What's the fear of the Lord do for a person? It delivers him from being a scoffer. What's the key mark of a scoffer? You try to rebuke him, watch out. You try to rebuke a scoffer, watch out. In fact, it's such a dangerous procedure, the Bible says, if you know a man's a scoffer, don't do it. Don't rebuke him. It's not worth it. I hope someday God enables me really to take heed to this. Someday I'm going to learn that, I hope it isn't a lack of humility on my part, but I don't think I'm that terrible an ogre, that if we begin to struggle as elders with somebody and say, we need to talk about that, but how will they respond? When we start feeling like that, we got to say to ourselves, just a second, why are we feeling that way? Why are we afraid to go to that person, that young man, that older man, that woman, and we're a little bit intimidated about, we will go, we will do it, but we're not quite sure what's going to happen. We feel like we have to go in there with a suit of armor on, lest something explode. I hope someday I learn that maybe that's a sign that there's something basically wrong with the person. There's some shoring up to do in the fundamental matter of the fear of the Lord. Because the person isn't rebukable. They're not teachable. That's why it's hard to talk to them. One interpreter remarks on Proverbs 9:7-9, wisdom is not merely an intellectual power, it's a moral quality. And this is founded her receptivity of instruction, her embracing every opportunity for self-improvement. She is humble, for without self-will and self-sufficiency, she makes God's will her highest and absolutely binding rule. See, the person not only does not insult you and get angry with you if you rebuke them, say, thank you. Thank you. I'm going to be better for having heard them. That's the way a person who fears the Lord responds to rebuke and instruction. The fear of the Lord then prepares the way for learning because it empties men and deflates them of their own high opinion of themselves, making room for them to receive instruction. And the real problem, you see, is that such instruction and rebuke on earth must come through men. Now, they'd listen to God. At least they think they would listen to God. But the problem is that jerk that I don't want to listen to. Well, you see, the problem is it must come through men. That's the only way God speaks in terms of rebuke and instruction nowadays on planet Earth. And it's very clear in the Proverbs and the rest of Scripture, the ordinary way in which God imparts wisdom to men is through the instruction of other men. The test, then, of your humility will not be your ability to listen to God, but your ability to listen to His human messengers. It will be your ability to receive and profit from the instructions and rebukes of human teachers. Now, you're wise and righteous men. You wouldn't be here if it were thought otherwise. But if you're truly wise and righteous, you will love your teachers, and you will learn from them. You'll not be so filled with what you already know or think you know that you doubt whether they can really teach you anything. In my experience in teaching men at Trinity Mystical Academy, this is reality, brother. The greatest hindrance to true learning and profit in many of those men was their own, I can't say many, some of those men, was their own attitude that they really couldn't learn anything from their teachers. Some men come to theological instruction to share their knowledge rather than to increase it. This does not mean, of course, that considerate questions and all discussion should be discouraged. Of course not. But it does mean that we believe the heart of theological education is instruction, and that means a teacher telling students things they don't already know. Your ability to learn by such means is an important sign of genuine humility. Well, this closing observation. I want to close this lecture by mentioning to you two practical observations about the pastorate and sacred theology, which it seems to me flow naturally out of this study. First, we learn that sacred theology is important to the pastor and should never be divorced or isolated from practical pastoral ministry. Sacred theology should be studied in a sacred context by devout men for holy reasons. It is intended to serve the sacred purposes of producing worship and obedience in God's people. And we learn by implication the danger of the study of sacred theology in a non-church context by carnal men for unholy reasons. Of course, I'm not saying that every non-church context you have carnal men studying theology for unholy reasons. But I think it tends to happen more readily in that context. Taking the study of sacred theology out of the context of the church and its ministry is like taking the heart out of the body and expecting it to function normally. Even if you keep it alive, it may grow into something that it was never intended to be. Second, we learn that the study of sacred theology must be a part of the life of the pastor. Our text teaches quite plainly that where there is no knowledge of the Holy One, there is no understanding. The devout study of sacred theology by the pastor is to the church what the heart is as it pumps life to the body. Well, may God grant that we should be given the fear of the Lord and the knowledge of the Holy One, which is the essence of sacred theology.